As I mentioned in the notices over the last week, we've been following the progress of our church friends, church team, working with their colleagues at Sankore Baptist Church in Winneba in Ghana. And I mentioned that they've planted three new churches this year, and that last Sunday and on Friday evening, our team went to visit that new church. And just think about that for a moment, a new young church, a new young congregation, a group of new Christians who will have lots of things they need to learn. And I mention that because our New Testament reading that Michael's just brought to us from 1 Thessalonians was addressed to a new young church, a new young congregation. It was addressed to a group of new Christians who still had lots of things to learn. For the Apostle Paul and his colleagues had helped to plant this new church in the town of Thessalonica, which we would now call Salonica. But as we follow the story in the Acts of the Apostles, it becomes clear that Paul wasn't able to stay there for very long. He had to get out of town pretty sharpish. He went on to Athens, and later his colleague Timothy joined him and brought fresh news of the church back in Thessalonica. And there was lots of good news to share about this new young church, this new young congregation. They were proving faithful in spite of all the difficulties, and their faithfulness to God was proving to be an example and an encouragement to many others in other congregations in their area. But they still had some questions. There were still some things they wanted to find out about. And that passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 reminds us that one of the questions that group of new Christians were asking, they were asking questions about death and dying. What happens to those of our congregation who have died already? One of the Baptist ministers I know used to work as a chaplain for many years at the Royal Marsden Hospital in London. It's a cancer hospital. And over the years, he's walked alongside all sorts of people as they've been making that journey with cancer. And I used to get him to come into Spurgeon's College to speak to ministerial students about his ministry, and he would tell us about the way in which he walked alongside people during that difficult time. But one of the things that he had noticed, and one of the things that had surprised him, was how many Christians came into the hospital seeking treatment. And as they got to know the chaplain and over the period of time got to trust him, they would say, "Do you know, we've never heard a sermon about death in our church." And that challenged him, and it challenged the students, and it challenges me. I wonder why it is that many people in many churches never hear anything from a Christian point of view about death. And I wonder why those early believers in Thessalonica were still asking basic questions about death and resurrection. Well, we've got to remember that this really is the church in its infancy. 1 Thessalonians is probably the earliest letter in the New Testament, so it's really taking us back to the origins of the church. And maybe the Apostle Paul hadn't been able to stay around long enough to teach them the whole counsel of God. Maybe he hadn't been able to stay around long enough to teach them about death and resurrection. Maybe after he had left, other teachers had rolled into town and taught them some fanciful, unhelpful ideas. Or maybe it was simply the very pastoral matter that some of the congregation had died and their friends were anxious lest they miss out on resurrection. So what does this passage tell us about the answers that the Apostle Paul provided them with? Well, the first thing we note is that there is an emphasis here on hopeful grief. In verse 13, Paul says to them, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope." When Paul talks about believers not grieving as those without hope, we shouldn't misinterpret that. He's not telling them that they should face grief with a stiff upper lip and pretend that nothing bad has happened. He knew as well as we do that grief is real and it's deep and it's raw. Here's how one famous preacher, John Stott, puts it. He says, "Bereavement is a very poignant human experience. However firm our Christian faith may be, the loss of a close relative or friend causes a profound emotional shock. To lose a loved one is to lose a part of oneself. It calls for radical and painful adjustments that may take many months." And that raw nature of grief and loss comes through clearly also in some words from an American Christian writer, Nicholas Wolstersdorf, reflecting on the tragic death of his son. Here's how he describes his grief. "His sudden early death is not just our loss, but his. The loss of seeing trees, of hearing music, of reading books, of writing books, of walking through cathedrals, of visiting friends, of being with family, of marrying, of going to church." The pain and the grief is real, but the Apostle Paul encourages his Christian friends that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And the reason he can do that is that there is a firm foundation for hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's the message that sounds out clearly throughout the whole of the New Testament, and it sounds out clearly here in verse 14, when he says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." There is hope in the midst of grief because Jesus has risen from the dead. That's the first note that he sounds. That's the first answer he provides. That's the first counsel he delivers to them. And the second thing that jumps out from this passage is the good news, not only that we can grieve in a hopeful way, but that there is real hope for those who have died. Paul says to them, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call and the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." A number of years ago in the 1980s, I was minister of a Baptist church in the West Midlands, and during the summer, during the year 1987-88, one of our young church members went for a gap year to Germany. And when he came back in the summer of 1988, he came back clutching a book that he had been given by a friend in Germany, which outlined 88 reasons why the second coming of Jesus would happen in September 1988. Now, I did have a look through it, and the arguments didn't seem all that convincing in August 1988, and they seemed even less convincing in October 1988. But sadly, that's not the only example of people who speculate and predict the timing of the second coming, even though Jesus in the gospel says, "Of that day and hour, no man knows." For example, another preacher, an American, Harold Camping, announced that the apocalypse, as it were, would happen in September 1994. Then when that failed to happen, he reckoned his calculations were a wee bit adrift, and he began then to say that it would happen on the 21st of May 2011. In June, he began to recalculate and suggest that it was October 2011. And eventually in 2012, he apologized and said, "We humbly acknowledge that we were wrong about the timing." Now, I mention that because many people, when they read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, think it's talking about the second coming in that sort of way and encouraging us to calculate or speculate about when Christ shall return. But when we look at it closely, when we realize that this is a letter sent to those first early Christians who were confused about basic things as to whether their believers who had died would share an eternal life, we begin to realize that it's actually asking us different questions. It's actually teaching us different things. For the good news for them and for us And the good news that he wants to put across to them is that those who have died already are at no disadvantage, because they and we will share in the new life that Christ brings when he comes again to bring his plans to completion. The Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call and the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together to meet with them, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, when it talks about caught up in the clouds, these are not the sort of clouds that Derek Brockway tells us about on the BBC radio, BBC News in Wales. These are not the clouds that tell us that a warm front is approaching and rain is likely. Over and over and over again in the Bible, when it talks about clouds, often it's referring to the overwhelming presence of God. So, for example, in the book of Daniel, the prophet has a vision, and he said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Or we turn to the Gospels and the episode on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is on the mountain with his three disciples. And it tells us that a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified when they entered the cloud. They had a sense of awe, the fear of the Lord, because they knew that this symbolized, that this represented the presence of the Lord. So the language here is not trying to puzzle us or drive us to our calculators. It's trying to assure us that the future is secure in God's hand, that those who have died and we who are alive will be caught up into God's presence and will share in the eternal life that is possible because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because Christ died and rose again, the believers in Thessalonica can be reassured that death is not the end. Because Christ died and rose again, those believers in Thessalonica can know that there is hope that will enable them to grieve as those with hope rather than those without hope. There is hope for them, and there is hope also for their loved ones who had died. And so, he says, encourage one another with these words. Paul responds to the questions, the understandable questions that these new believers are asking, and he reassures them with a message of hope founded upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. Recently, I've been supervising a minister who's been writing a master's dissertation on the book of Ecclesiastes, that book from the Old Testament that our first reading came from. And if you're familiar with it, you'll know that it's an interesting book. It's an unusual book. It's maybe a bit of a disturbing book, because it asks many awkward questions about faith, and it is impatient with simplistic answers to faith. And in that final chapter that we heard an extract from, it paints a very poignant picture of the inevitability of death and decline. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, there are painful observations that sadly rich and poor alike, just and unjust alike, all of us face the grim reality of death. Death is no respecter of persons and casts its shadow over everyone. Death casts a shadow over everyone's plans, and that's why the teacher in this book says on more than one occasion, "Vanity of vanities," says the teacher, "all is vanity." Or as the Good News Bible put it, useless. Everything is useless, says the philosopher. It's not really very cheery stuff to cheer you on your way for your Sunday lunch, is it? But maybe at times we can sympathize with those feelings. For we have all sorts of hopes and plans for our lives and for the lives of others. Hopes and plans to make a difference for God. But when death casts its shadow over our lives, it reminds us that none of us is totally in control of our own destinies. So what's the point of living for God if it doesn't make any difference? Is life ultimately, as the philosopher or teacher in Ecclesiastes says, useless or vanity? But however understandable those questions raised by the book of Ecclesiastes may be, we stand here in a different place, and we stand in a better place to evaluate and respond to those questions. And we stand in a different place and a better place to evaluate those questions because we know some things that the author of the book of Ecclesiastes didn't know. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know in a way that that writer couldn't, that God's love is stronger than death. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know that the day is coming when God's purposes will be completed. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know that the day is coming when God will wipe every tear from our eyes and put an end to mourning and crying and pain. Hallelujah. And that's why we can grieve as those who have hope. But in addition to that, that's what encourages us to persevere on carrying forward the work that God has entrusted to us to do. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we know that God's victory is certain. And that encourages us to carry on with our challenging task of serving God in changing times. Why? Because we know that our labor is not in vain. And the good news is that the God who raised Jesus from the dead is able to take every act of obedience, every step of faith, every act of love that we offer, and use those things as the raw materials in building for his kingdom. Sisters and brothers, the good news for all of us this morning is that since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. And knowing that is what gives life meaning and purpose now. And knowing that is what gives us hope for the future as well. The good news that brings us to worship, the good news that sustains us through all that life may throw at us is this: that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, that Christ will come again. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your work in the Lord is not in vain. We're going to sing a hymn of worship together. The words will be familiar for many. It may be a new tune, but it's a wonderful song, a hymn of praise, which points us to the Jesus that we serve here and now, and that we trust now and forever. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. We'll sing and then we'll pray together.